to receive your word and to learn and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, for the growth that you've instilled in us, for the things that you've taught us, the men and women that you've caused us to become. We thank you for your amazing grace in our lives and for another day to experience it. We thank you for your amazing love, the greatest manifestation of which you've shown us through the cross of your precious Son. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege to serve you as the King of the universe, to serve the King of the universe is the greatest honor and privilege of our lives. We pray, Father, that you empower us this evening through your Spirit who indwells us. You have made us a temple of God, and greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We pray that you empower us, Father, through your Spirit with the words that we're about to hear, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to serve you according to your will and, as always, for your glory. And we pray that you make that, your glory, our priority, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a principle that we've been emphasizing and will be emphasizing not only in this series but also in the next has to do with passing along the Word of God. Now, today we have the completed canon of Scripture because the Word of God has been passed on from generation to generation for a little over 2,000 years now. Well, why is this important? The Bible tells us why. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul referred to the Word of God as the Word of Life. Now, the Word of God not only gives life, it also gives life abundantly. In his intercessory prayer in John 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." The truth separates us from the lie. The writer of Psalm 119 tells us that the word of God is light. It provides us with guidance and direction in a dark world. Peter tells us that we would do well to pay attention to it. And the word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, these are just a few examples, but you get the picture. The Word of God is our spiritual food. It provides us with spiritual health and spiritual strength, well-being. It gives us discernment in this world. It enlightens the eyes of the soul. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verse 12, "I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." Now, this verse places even more emphasis on the importance of the Word of God. Even though some of us know the truth and have been established in it, we need to be reminded of it. And in keeping with the context of our current series, the Word of God is the key to national prosperity. Now, in light of all that, what happens when one generation fails to pass on the Word of God? Or what happens when a generation rejects that which has been passed on? Well, this is what we've been noting in our current series. It started in Ezra. We're continuing it in Nehemiah, and we'll complete Nehemiah this evening. Now, we spent a lot of time in the Old Testament. We saw that the nation Israel became divided due to the failure to obey the Word of God. We saw both the northern and southern kingdoms deteriorate morally and spiritually due to lack of knowledge. And their lack of knowledge resulted in exile, as is stated in Isaiah chapter 5. The purpose of the exile was to bring people back to God. Now, after studying three of the books of the minor prophets, we completed a three-part series on the book of Ezra. In Ezra, we saw the first two returns from exile. The first was in 538 BC under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Their mission was to rebuild the temple. In 458 BC, Ezra led the second group back to Jerusalem. This group was assigned the task of rebuilding the spiritual structure of the nation. Now, at that time, this was a high priority because it would play a role in jump-starting the worship service of the temple. But here's where a problem emerged. The people of Israel entered into mixed marriages with the people of the nations. This created a series of problems. But at the forefront of them all, this was against the law. Such a violation would place an obstacle in the path of restoring the people to a right relationship with the Lord. So Ezra saw to it that the people made a covenant with God, which involved putting aside their foreign wives and their children. And this is how the book of Ezra closed. But fast forward 14 years to the year 444 BC. This brings us to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah led the third and final group of exiles back to Jerusalem. Their task was to rebuild the city walls and gates. In our last session, we saw that this mission was accomplished in record time, even in the face of stiff opposition. Now, after the project was completed, the census of the people was taken. That appears in chapter 7, Nehemiah 7. Even though the city walls and gates had been rebuilt, Israel's enemies were still nearby. And this is we're going to see a note on this evening. But in the spiritual realm, when is the enemy not nearby? The enemy is always nearby. This is where the Word of God is in view again. The Word of God is a wall of fire. In the same way the city walls protected the people in the city from an approaching enemy, the Word of God is our protection today from spiritual enemies. The reason for the census was more than likely to make sure that the city was occupied by pure Jews. That would prevent the enemy from establishing a foothold in the city. In chapter 8, we have the renewing of the covenant. This began with the reading of the law. All the people were gathered together at the town square in front of the water gate, and this is the place where Ezra read the law. As he read portions of the law, several scribes circulated among the people who were gathered in groups. The task of the scribes was to explain that which has been read. Now, here is where something interesting occurred. At the reading of the law, the people responded by weeping and mourning. Now, it's safe to assume that these people were never instructed in the law before because, first of all, their reaction was one of remorse over their sins. And second, this was supposed to be a time of joy. The people had just observed the annual Day of Atonement, a day on which their sins had been covered. Now, that being the case, this should have been a time of rejoicing. In light of that, Nehemiah and Ezra, with the help of the Levites, convinced the people not to mourn, but to celebrate. Now, this brings us back to the Word of God. Because we have a fleshly side, Christians will never be completely free from sin. But instead of weeping and mourning over our flaws and shortcomings, when we believe what the Word of God says and correctly apply it, Christians can experience joy. These people that just received the Word of God. Now, that being the case, it was a time to rejoice. It says in Psalm 119, verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. The Feast of Atonement was followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time of rejoicing because of all the amazing things God had done for his people. God brought the nation out of captivity in Egypt. God provided for their needs throughout their wilderness wanderings of 40 years. And God brought them into a land filled with prosperity. Those are reasons for rejoicing in the Lord. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Tabernacles was a time to rejoice. The people celebrated the feast by living in booths throughout the 7 days of the feast and sending food and gifts to others, especially the needy. This was to commemorate the fact that their ancestors lived in tents for 40 years during the wilderness. They didn't have a permanent home. But God provided them every step of the way. And God brought them into a prosperous land. Now, that knowledge provided the foundation for an enthusiastic celebration. But how does this apply today? Tabernacles reminds us that God delivered us from the slavery of sin and provides all of our needs in the wilderness of this world. And God has already provided us with a home, not one of this world. It's an eternal home. At this very time, Jesus is there preparing a place for us, and he'll bring us safely to it. Chapter 9 begins with repentance, and it continues with an awesome song of praise and glorification of God. The chapter ends with an agreement by the people to put their names on a sealed document. Now, this document stated that they would obey the stipulations of the covenant. The first 27 verses of chapter 10 give us the names of the people who ratified the covenant. Now, what the people did in chapter 10 was to take an oath. As we said last time, such oaths are binding. The rest of chapter 10 tells us what the oath contained. keeping the Sabbath and the sabbatical year. The Sabbath, as we've said many times and will say in the future, was the seventh day of the week. Now, since it was a holy day, the people were commanded to do no work on that day. The sabbatical year took place every 7 years. Look at Leviticus 25, starting in verse 3. Leviticus 25:3. 6 years you shall sow your field, 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop, but during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. By doing no work during that year, the people would show their faith in God to provide for them. But the people failed to keep both the Sabbath day and the sabbatical year. Now, the people were also required to give support for the temple service. This money was to go to the priests and the Levites so that they could carry out certain duties within the temple. They were required to contribute wood for the fire of the altar. And they were to give their first fruits of the crops and pay annual tithes. And these stipulations involve something else as well. Please go to Nehemiah chapter 10. As we said, we're going to complete Nehemiah tonight. Of all the stipulations that we just noted, note the one that appears in Nehemiah 10, verse 30. And that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. The prohibition here was against intermarriage among the nations. The point that emerges here, this is the word of God. Ezra and Nehemiah passed on the word of God to these people. In doing so, they provided the people with a solid foundation to stand on. The people had everything they need to prosper in the land that God brought them back to. Even though they were still under pagan rule, Persian rule, God provided them with everything they need to live like free people. Here is where the principle of separation is in view. The Gentiles from the surrounding nations wanted these Jews to become part of their societal structure. But as the Word of God tells us, we have to live in this world. We are not of the world. We will have contact with people of the world. That's inevitable. But we are to avoid becoming like the people of the world. This is where separation is in view. The Word of God provides us with the foundation to be separate. As we study the Word of God, the Holy Spirit changes our thinking. Changed thinking results in a transformed life. This provides the foundation for living a godly life in an ungodly world. In the case of Israel, this process takes place through obedience to the law. By obeying the law, the people will fulfill the requirements of the covenant and remain separate from the nations. But at the same time, function as lights of the world. Now this brings us to chapter 12, and the next step involved in bringing everything together to create a working environment. Now that the walls and gates had been rebuilt, the task of repopulating the city of Jerusalem was in view. Now, why would they want to repopulate the city? Well, there's more than one reason why, but one involved protection from attack. A city left unpopulated had no way to defend itself. The leaders of the people already lived in the city. Verses 3 through 24 give us a list of these people and their families. It was decided that they would cast lots to bring 1/10 of the rest of the population into Jerusalem. Now, in the case of some, the casting of lots was not necessary because they volunteered. As we're told in verse 2, they were blessed. The principle in view here has to do with stepping out of one's comfort zone. whatever the task involves, and most of us know it to be true, stepping out of our comfort zones is not always easy or convenient. In fact, there's often a cost to be paid. There's often a sacrifice involved. In 2 Samuel 24, after David numbered the people, he realized that he had sinned. So he went to God and asked the Lord to take away his iniquity, but that would require a judgment. Judgment came in a form of pestilence that killed 70,000 men. When David saw it, he asked the Lord that the judgment be on him and not on the people. So God told David to build an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah and offer a sacrifice. When Araunah offered to give David everything he needed for the sacrifice, note David's reply. No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing. The point here is sacrifice costs. If it was free, it wouldn't be a sacrifice. But the return more than makes up for the cost. Those who are willing to pay the cost will be blessed. Verse 25 through 36 gives us a list of the towns where the rest of the people settled. The first 9 verses of chapter 12 contain the names of the priests and the Levites who returned with Zerubbabel. 15 of those priests are listed among those who sealed the covenant in Nehemiah's day. In verse 10, the name Jeshua appears. Now, this Jeshua is Joshua, the high priest, from Zechariah 3. Joshua returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel in 538 BC. Joshua's descendant, Eliashib, was high priest in Nehemiah's day. Look at Nehemiah 12, verse 10. Jeshua became the father of Joachim, and Joachim became the father of Eliashib. Verses 12 through 21 list the heads of the priestly families. These were sons of the priests listed in the first 7 verses of the chapter. A point that emerges here is God uses many different abilities, many different gifts, to perpetuate his plan in this world. Each poor person is important, and every task is significant. This applies today as well. You might be familiar with the passage we're about to note, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. We studied this in the past. Paul writes, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Note, the passage tells us there are many gifts and many ministries. All, however, are empowered by God to bring about God's desired effect. But don't miss this point. Every Christian is given the amount of grace needed to execute his task or her task. Why? For the common good of the body. That means functioning in one's gift within the local church benefits the whole church. Principle, and we noted it earlier. It's an honor and a privilege to serve the Lord. That being the case, we are encouraged to present our bodies to God, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. This is our spiritual service of worship. Starting in verse 27, we have the preparations for the dedication of the wall. The rest of the chapter deals with the dedication itself. As in the dedication of the temple in Solomon's day and in Zerubbabel's day in Ezra 6, the wall was dedicated with gladness. Look at Nehemiah 12, verse 27. "Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem, so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres." (Clears throat) starting in verse 31, Nehemiah assembled two great choirs to give thanksgiving by way of singing. In verse 42, the choirs were led by Jezrahiah. Sacrifices were offered. This was a highly joyous celebration. Interestingly enough, a few days ago, the people were weeping and mourning. Now they're celebrating loudly with a sound that could be heard from a distance. The principle here is God can take any set of circumstances and turn them into a time of great joy in an instant. As the chapter closes, Nehemiah made provision for ongoing worship, and that would provide support for the temple ministry. Some of the Levites appointed to supervise the collection and storing of these provisions in the temple. People brought their tithes, their offerings, not only because it was commanded, but also because they were pleased with the service of the priests and the Levites. They conducted the worship service in accordance with the directions given by David and Solomon, and the people gave joyfully. Here's where another principle is in view. Whatever God's people give, if it's done joyfully, God prospers it. Paul supported this with his words to the Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Point that emerges here is that whatever we give with the right attitude comes back to us in some form of blessing. This brings us back to the principle of passing on the Word of God. When one generation passes on the Word of God to the next generation, that generation benefits. But the benefits are not automatic. Knowing it is not enough. Understanding it is not enough. In order to benefit in the long run, the Word of God has to be adhered to. In chapter 10, as we stated, the people made a series of commitments. They promised not to intermarry with the people of the land, to do no work on the Sabbath, they promised, to give regularly to the temple tax, to provide for the sacrifices, and to give the firstborn of all to the Lord. And also to give the tithe that the Lord commanded. These were the people's responsibilities under the covenant. Now this brings us to chapter 13, Nehemiah 13, please. Look at verse 1, please. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, Nehemiah had served as governor over Judea for a period of about 12 years. Now, after that time, he returned to Artaxerxes as a cupbearer. Now, we don't know how long he served, but at some point in the future, Nehemiah returned to Judea. The reading referred to in verse 1 appears in Deuteronomy 23. The Ammonites and Moabites originated from the incestuous affair of Lot with his two daughters. Their descendants became enemies of Israel. Now these nations hired Balaam to curse Israel. It was for these reasons that no Ammonite or Moabite was allowed in the temple. But look at Nehemiah 13, verse 6. Now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Now you might recall the name Tobiah because we mentioned it on Sunday. Tobiah was not only an Ammonite, he was also an enemy. He opposed the rebuilding of the wall. He sent threatening letters to Nehemiah. Because of the family ties, Eliashib the high priest prepared a room for him in the temple. Nehemiah had already taken steps to prevent this from happening. Eliashib, however, didn't stick to what had been established. But instead, he gave the enemy a place right inside the temple. Now that Nehemiah is back in town, how do you think he's going to respond? Look at Nehemiah 13, verse 8. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Not only did Nehemiah throw all of Tobiah's belongings out, he also had the room cleansed. That's one problem taken care of. The next problem appears in verse 10. Nehemiah had already made provisions for those who served in the temple to receive tithes. These were the leaders who had previously signed the document promising not to neglect the house of the Lord. But this was not the case. How did Nehemiah respond? He rebuked the officials who were supposed to be in charge of this. Then he gathered together the Levites and singers and restored them to their posts. Look at verse 13, please. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Another problem Nehemiah dealt with involved the Sabbath. Look at verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day?" As we said earlier, the Sabbath was a holy day. There was no work to be done on that day. The people were supposed to rest and reflect on the grace of God. If the people would have obeyed the command, they would have seen God coming through for them. They would have seen God's provision. They would have come to realize that they didn't have to work on the Sabbath. And they didn't have to work throughout the sabbatical year because God would freely give them what they worked so hard to gain on their own. Ironically, that was one of the sins that led to the exile. But instead of obeying the command, the people were not only working, they were also buying and selling. Back in chapter 10, they took an oath. Look at Nehemiah 10, verse 31. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. This was the oath they took, and the oath was binding, but the people didn't keep it. How did Nehemiah respond? Again, he rebuked them. Then starting on Friday night, he had the city doors shut. He posted guards, but some of the merchants waited outside the gates. So Nehemiah threatened to use violence against them. What do we see here? We see that Nehemiah was a man of action. Nehemiah was willing to take a stand. When he saw a problem, he didn't leave the problem fester. He did something about it. He took steps to solve it. Now, how does that apply today? Well, the application is the same. There are always going to be problems. That's inevitable. But whether in the spiritual realm or in the natural realm, when problems occur, they have to be dealt with. Most problems don't go away by themselves. When we fail to deal with them, they only get worse. When it comes to solving problems, Nehemiah didn't hesitate. He didn't take the easy way out. He dealt with the problem. And he made his point clear, as we're about to see. The next problem involved, of all things, mixed marriages. Look at verse 23. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And as for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Back in chapter 10, look at what it says in verse 30 here on the board. "And that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." Ironically, 14 years prior to this, Ezra dealt with the same problem. At that point, many of those marriages were dissolved. But now, approximately 23 years later, the problem became full-blown again. After leaving Judah, we don't know how much time Nehemiah spent in Persia. It might have been around 9 years. I'm not sure. But it was long enough for these marriages to produce children who became old enough to speak. So it's safe to assume that 9 years, I'm way off on the 9 years thing, just disregard that. But it's safe to assume here that this problem began to recur not long after the events of Ezra chapter 10. But note how Nehemiah responded. He rebuked them, he cursed them, he hit some of them, and he pulled out their hair, and he made them swear that they would no longer continue in this sin. Why such a violent reaction? Because of the seriousness of their sins. And he supported the point by reminding them of Solomon's sin. Please hold your place and go to 1 Kings 11. Now, next to his father David, Solomon was probably the greatest of all of Israel's kings. But the foreign women whom Solomon married led him away from God. Look at 1 Kings 11, verse 4. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burnt incense and sacrificed their gods." And this brought down a punishment on Israel that divided the nation. From that sin, the nation never recovered. The circumstances that led to the problem that occurred in Solomon's day are the same circumstances that are occurring in our main passage. The people drifted away from the Word of God. As we're going to see in our next series, these problems continued to plague the nation. Even the priesthood was contaminated by sin. Go back to Nehemiah 13, please, and look at verse 28. Nehemiah 13:28. "Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." Principle: the fate of a nation begins with its leaders. The priests of Israel were supposed to be the leaders. They were supposed to set an example for the people. But this passage tells us that one of the grandsons of the high priest was involved in the very sin he was supposed to warn the people against. And the woman he married was the daughter of Sanballat. Now, who was Sanballat? Sanballat and Tobiah were enemies of Israel. Please hold your place and go to Nehemiah 4. Nehemiah 4, look at verse 1. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even when they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break down their stone wall." These two were enemies of Israel. How is Nehemiah going to respond to this? Well, in verse 8 he said, "I drove him away from me." Here's where some points are in view. First, has to do with the principle of separation, which we just touched on. Failing to separate from the peoples of the nations played a major role in Israel's demise throughout most of her history. Here, many decades later, after returning from exile, the problem still persisted. By failing to learn from the past, we have a tendency to repeat the mistakes of the past. Second, the word of God cannot be heard and understood only. It has to be applied daily in the life of every Christian. Otherwise, we establish the potential for pitfalls. When you look at the way in which some Christians conduct themselves, this is obvious. As a lifestyle, they live on their emotions. They have wrong priorities. They make bad decisions. They have no self-discipline. Now, no one is perfect, but that's not the point. The point is, these types of Christians are either not learning or not understanding or not correctly applying the Word of God daily. The book of Nehemiah gives us a clear picture as to what happens in such a case. Third, the book of Nehemiah challenges Christians to rise to the occasion. It shows us what God can do through a group of believers who step out and step up in order to take on the task at hand. In 446 BC, Israel's enemies put a stop to the building of the walls, and they destroyed the parts that were already built. Nehemiah received the news of this while he was in Persia. Look at Nehemiah 1, verse 3. "They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" So, as we said earlier in the series, in 445 BC, Nehemiah led a group of exiles back to Jerusalem, and he organized the Jews who were already there to rebuild the walls. The project was completed in record time. How is this possible? Well, it's possible because God makes it possible. Whenever Christians are willing to take on a God-given task, God makes it possible. Fourth, the book of Nehemiah gives us another example of the power of prayer. When Nehemiah heard that the walls had been broken down and the deplorable conditions of the city, he mourned for days and he fasted and prayed. In chapter 2, God answered his prayer, and throughout the entire book, God continued to answer his prayers. Prayer is the weapon that makes the impossible possible. Fifth, the events that take place in the book of Nehemiah can be compared to the events that occur in the lives of Christians today. One has to do with broken down walls. In order to stop the building project, the enemy came on the scene and destroyed that which had been started. As we said earlier this evening, the enemy is around today as well. They come in various forms, but their objective is to destroy that which has already been started. here's where the principle of restoration is in view. In the same way that Nehemiah and his team rebuilt the walls, all aspects of the Christian life in need of restoration can be rebuilt through the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through prayer, worship, and service. In the same way that the walls provided protection for the city, the Word of God provides protection for the soul. As the law of God was the means to restoring the nation's purity, the Word of God and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit are the means of purifying the lives of Christians. The sixth point has to do with the subject of revival. Unfortunately, the word is often discussed, but less often experienced. Revival is the renewal of the Christian's intimate relationship with God. This relationship is vital, especially in the world we live in today. But that was the case with Israel as well. The book of Nehemiah presents us with a picture of revival. It began in chapter 8 with the reading of the law. When the people arrived at an understanding of what had been read, they made the correct application, and it resulted in a joyful celebration. Chapter 9 began with a confession of sin and continued by worshiping and glorifying the Lord. In chapter 10, we saw the principles of decision and action, which involved the signing of the written agreement and the commitment to act on it. These same principles have a direct connection to the Christian life. In chapter 8, as the reading of the law gave the people understanding, today the Word of God gives us understanding. By correctly applying that which is understood, Christians can experience a sense of joy, peace, and calm. The people confess their sins in chapter 9. Confession of sin today establishes the potential to pray and worship effectively and to serve the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 10, the principles of decision and action play a major role in the life of every Christian. We saw this in the case of the Corinthians and the collection for the Church of Jerusalem. Now, the Corinthians didn't just agree to contribute to the collection. They also followed through on it. Pleasing God involves more than a decision or a desire. It requires an action. Learning and carrying out the Word of God, God's will for our lives, requires both decision and action. In the garden on the night before the cross, Jesus said, "Not my will, but your will." This was a decision our Lord made, but he also followed through on it, and it resulted in our great salvation. Every action has a consequence. Good decisions result in right actions. The consequences of right actions benefit not only ourselves, but others as well. The life of the Apostle Paul is a great illustration of this point. Paul said, "Death works in us, but life in you." The situations of death that Paul encountered resulted in the salvation of countless numbers of people. Nehemiah and the people took action in the face of adversity, and the building project was brought to completion in record time. When Christians perform the action of pressing on toward the objective, they establish a potential for others to benefit. Now, these are the types of Christians God can use. Because of the kind of man that Nehemiah was, God used him to accomplish great things. We can learn a lot from Nehemiah. Nehemiah was God's man in that day. And we as Christians were chosen for this time. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to to gather together this evening with members of the body of Christ, members of the church, to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who came out tonight to take part in our class. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of life which you've given us freely through your precious Son, who died and rose again on our behalf. And we thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for the privilege to have it, to receive it, to study it, and to grow in it. We thank you for your grace that you shower us with daily in our lives. And we thank you for opportunity, the opportunities that you present to us day by day, minute by minute, to serve you, to grow in those virtues that come down from above, only from you. The opportunities to be lights in this world, the opportunities to live our lives in a way that will benefit the next generation that comes along. We pray, Father, empower us to take advantage of every opportunity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.